I'd ask you to please turn to the Acts of the Apostles, the Acts of the Apostles in chapter 17. We're going to read part of Paul's message here. Acts chapter 17, verse 22. We're thinking of the power of God. Then Paul stood in the midst of the Areopagus and said, "Men of Athens, I perceive that in all things you are very religious. But as I was passing through and considering the objects of your worship, I even found an altar with this inscription to the unknown God. Therefore, the one whom you worship without knowing, him I proclaim to you. God who made the world and everything in it, since he is the Lord of heaven and earth, does not dwell in temples made with hands, nor is he worshipped with men's hands, as though he needed anything, since he gives to all life, breath, and all things. And he has made from one blood every nation of men to dwell on all the face of the earth, and has determined their pre-appointed times and the boundaries of their dwellings, so that they should seek the Lord in the hope that they might grope for him and find him, though he is not far from each one of us. For in him we live and move and have our being, as also some of your own poets have said, for we are also his offspring. Therefore, since we are the offspring of God, we ought not to think that the divine nature is like gold or silver or stone, something that's shaped by art and men's devising. Truly, those times of ignorance God overlooked, but now commands all men everywhere to repent. Because he has appointed a day on which he will judge the world in righteousness by the man whom he has ordained. He has given assurance of this to all by raising him from the dead. And when they heard of the resurrection of the dead, some mocked, while others said, 'We will hear you again on this matter.' So Paul departed from among them. However, some men joined him and believed. Among them were Dionysus, the Areopagite, a woman named Damaris, and others with them." And so we read the basis of the Apostle Paul's sermon there to the people at Athens. And he emphasizes there the greatness and the majesty of God. And we come this evening to the final part of the Lord's Prayer. We turn to Matthew chapter 6 and the last part of verse 13. "For yours is the kingdom and the power and the glory forever. Amen." Now, the messages we have sought to give have been delivered with the objective of deepening our understanding and appreciation of the Lord's teaching on prayer. And the doxology at the end of this prayer is like a shining jewel which is placed on the teaching of the Lord Jesus. In the early New Testament church, this doxology was adopted for the regular conclusion to public prayer. "For yours is the kingdom and the power and the glory forever. Amen." And its content should be the desire of every Christian, because it is totally God-centered. This is a benediction which is totally God-centered. "For yours is the kingdom." So the end of this pattern for prayer unites perfectly with the beginning of this pattern for prayer given for us by the Lord Jesus. We know it begins, "Our Father in heaven, hallowed be your name, your kingdom come, your will be done on earth as it is in heaven." And then finally, "For yours is the kingdom and the power and the glory forever. Amen." And so the prayer starts with the praise of God and for the furtherance of God's kingdom. So it ends with the desire for God's kingdom and power and glory to be known and to be acknowledged. for yours is the kingdom and the power and the glory. So this is a doxology then here of praise and assurance, concluding this pattern for prayer. And we're reminded here of God's rule and his authority. Yours is the kingdom and power. This is a doxology of praise and assurance. We remind ourselves this evening in this prayer that God is in control. Yours is the kingdom, the power, and the glory forever. God is building his church, and the gates of hell will not prevail against it. The kingdom of God refers here to the absolute, unchanging, irresistible, sovereign rule of God. Yours is the kingdom and the power. Spurgeon said on this verse, there is no attribute more comforting to his children than that of God's sovereignty. Under the most adverse circumstances, in the most severe trials, they believe that sovereignty has ordained their afflictions, that sovereignty overrules them, and that sovereignty will sanctify them all. There is nothing for which the children ought to more earnestly contend for than the doctrine of their master over all creation, the kingship of God over all his works of his own hands, the throne of God, and the right that God has to sit upon that throne, for it is God upon the throne whom we trust. So says Spurgeon on this text. So what he's saying is that this final aspect to the Lord's Prayer, focusing upon the power, the sovereignty of God, should be a comforting attribute to the Lord's people. God is on the throne. God is in control. And you remember how the Lord Jesus, at the end of the Gospel of Matthew, right at the very end, we read of how he assured the disciples, the apostles, of going out to preach the gospel after his departure. And he spoke to them and he said, all authority has been given to me in heaven and on earth. Go therefore and make disciples of all the nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son of the Holy Spirit, teaching them to observe all things that I have commanded you. And lo, I am with you always, even to the end of the age. Jesus reminds the apostles of his authority, the authority of God. It's been given to him in terms of his church here, and the building of his church, the growth of the church. He has given his life for the church to redeem the people to himself. So this speaks to us of authority this evening. Yours is the kingdom and the power. And at the end of this prayer then, we are called this evening to bow the knee, to acknowledge that all things are in God's hands. He is the sovereign ruler of the skies, ever gracious, ever wise. All my times are in his hand, all events at his command. Before conversion, we are a bit like the supporters of Manchester United in the way in which they reacted when a man called Malcolm Glazer took over the club. They didn't like it. And they went to the club, the ground, and they waved banners and they jumped up and down and they protested. But at the end, this man owned the club. It was his legal right. He'd purchased the club. There was nothing they could do about it. And that's just an illustration of the futility of jumping up and down if someone so actually purchased it and owns it. Well, the Lord reminds us in his word in Psalm 2 of the utter futility of even thinking that we could rebel against God. If we look in Psalm 2, and at the end of Psalm 2, it says in verse 10, now therefore be wise, O king, be instructed, you judges of the earth. Serve the Lord with fear, rejoice with trembling. Kiss the Son, lest he be angry, and you perish in the way when his wrath is kindled but a little. Blessed are all those who put their trust in him. And then we read at the beginning of the chapter how God the Father has anointed his Son. The kings of the earth set themselves and the rulers take counsel together against the Lord and against his anointed, saying, let us break their bonds in pieces and cast away their cords from us. We want to rebel against the Father, the God, the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. But he who sits in the heaven shall laugh. The Lord shall hold them in derision. And so he has kept my king on his holy hill of Zion. God is in control. And so this evening we should take comfort from this reality. Whatever is going on around us, God is in control. And we should be those people who are bowing the knee. When we were an unbeliever, we resisted the fact that God is the king of the king of his kingdom. But a Christian is a person who has a totally different perspective. He now positively delights in the knowledge and belief that the kingdom is God's. We rejoice that yours is the kingdom. That is in God's hands. That God has control of our lives. In his book on this prayer, Derek Prime says, his is the kingdom. Rule and authority belong to him. So that we may be sure in our prayers that no matter how great the conflict with the evil one, our Father will have the last word. Our Father will have the last word. Because his is the kingdom and the power and the glory. And you know how in 1 Chronicles 29:11, I just read this reference out, this wonderful song of praise. Yours, O Lord, is the greatness, the power and the glory, the victory and the majesty, for all that in heaven and in earth is yours. Yours is the kingdom, O Lord, and you are exalted as head over all. And so we see the truth there. The realization that the power and the glory is God's. The power then. The psalmist said in Psalm 62:11, God has spoken once, twice I have heard this, that power belongs to God. Well, I was reading a while ago about Google and how they have the largest search engines on the internet, and they're developing ever-expanding ways how to reference, and they are reference now over 2 billion pages, and they are able to do a complex search within seconds, and people are amazed at this. And I'm incredibly amazed when I just go into Google search and look up something, and up it comes. We have it handed to us on the plate now, don't we? Really, we through these search engines. But you know, God searches routinely and regularly 24/7 and instantly through billions of souls at the same time. Billions of hearts. All those who are living here upon this earth, God knows. This is something that the psalmist was amazed over in Psalm 139. David was amazed at this. You know my sitting down and my uprising. There's nothing hidden from God. His power. And we see it in creation. We see this praise in Isaiah chapter 44, verse 24. Thus says the Lord, your Redeemer, and he who formed you from the womb. I am the Lord who makes all things, who stretches out the heavens all alone, who spreads abroad the earth by myself. By myself. I don't need any help with this. I have the power. I have the authority. And you know in heaven, this is a song in heaven, friends. When we get to heaven, this will be one of the contents of our songs. You are worthy, O Lord, to receive glory and honor and power. For you created all things, and by your will they existed and were created. Creation in heaven will be one of the aspects of our praise. We'll marvel at the creating power of God. And then there will be this united song. We read, I heard the voice as it were of a great multitude, as the sound of many waters, and as the sound of mighty thunderings. And what were they saying? What is the song in heaven? What is the song of the redeemed people in glory? Hallelujah, for the Lord God omnipotent reigns. So it's good for us to remind ourselves, dear friends, that the power is God's. But what about the gospel? The gospel. The message of the cross is just foolishness to those who are perishing. They just discount it. But to those of us who are being saved, when the regenerating work of the Holy Spirit begins to work in our lives, it's no longer foolish. It's absolutely necessary. And Paul says to us who are being saved, it is the power of God. We see the power of God in Calvary. We see the power of God in Christ crucified. We see something amazing. Actually, Calvary, in a way, is more amazing than creation. God created the world out of nothing, but he's had to take us unworthy sinners who have already messed up, already fallen, and make us anew, creating in us a clean heart. So this should be the testimony of the believer. God is the strength, is my strength and power. He makes my way perfect. And remember, you have a power working in you. God has a power working in his people. And this is something that particularly ministers need to remember all the while. We have this treasure in earthen vessels. We are earthen vessels. We are the lowest vessel. You know, it's a, if you could imagine the bucket that you would use to mop the floor, that's the vessel that we like. That's the earthen vessel. That's what it's relating to. In fact, some put it even stronger. They said, they talk about cracked pots. When we have a treasure in earthen vessels, that the excellency of the power may be of God and not of us. So if this church is going to grow, and God is going to hear the prayers of his of those of us who are earthen vessels, we're cracked pots, we're unworthy, yet there's a Spirit of God working within us. It's amazing. And as we pray, and as we seek God's face, and we plead with the God to convert and to build the church, God will do so. But as we look, we think, it's not about us. The excellency of the power is going to be of God and not of us. That's our testimony. And Paul, he's amazed at this. He says to the church at Ephesus, unto him who is able to do exceedingly abundantly above all that we ask or think, according to the power that works in us. Think of the incredible way in which God has worked in our lives as a Christian. If we've been in the way many years, then I think you will add your amen to this, that you think differently in a way than you did when you were first converted. There's something very special about the first love. Everything is beautiful in a sense of our relations. We're excited, we're full of anticipation, and that's good and right. But then we have to do with the flesh that dwells within, the struggle with the old nature, and there's a battle, there's a warfare. And through that battle, through that warfare, we begin to understand more about ourselves and more of the power of God, more of our dependence upon God. So it is that 20, 30, 40 years down the line, we say, do you know, there's one thing I know, that God is faithful. But I am more dependent. I have a greater sense of dependence upon God than I ever did before. And I need to be kept by the power of God. There was a sailor once who was in a shipwreck, and he was thrown upon a rock. And he was not knocked out, he was not killed, but he clung to that rock in great danger until the tide went out. And later, a friend asked him, said, "Didn't you shake with fear when you were hanging onto that rock?" "Yes," he said, "but the rock didn't." That's how we are. Sometimes we're shaking with fear. We don't know what the future holds. We don't know how we're going to get through this situation. But the rock doesn't shake. And that's the most important thing for us to remember. God is my strength and my power. And then, not only the power, but the glory. Yours is the kingdom and the power and the glory. Now, this is the chief aim of man. The chief objective of man is to glorify God, is to praise his great and glorious name. The Apostle Paul said in the close of that particular particular prayer that he was inspired to write in Ephesians 3, he says, "To him be the glory in the church, by Christ Jesus, to all generations, forever and ever. Amen." To him be the glory. And this is one of the big lessons we have to learn. We not only learn the lesson that God is faithful, we not only learn the lesson that we are dependent, we also learn the lesson that when the Lord is working in us and through us and using us, we have to bring all the glory to God. We have to do this. It's so important. J.S. Barks said, "All music should have no other end and aim than the glory of God and the soul's refreshment. When this is not remembered, there is no real music. It's only a devilish hubbub." That's what J.S. Barks said. He headed his compositions JJ, meaning Jesus Juva, which means Jesus help me. He ended them SDG, Solia Dalia Gratia, which means to God alone the praise. And you know the Hallelujah chorus. Those of you who've perhaps been to the Albert Hall or you've and you got to the Hallelujah chorus, and it's the tradition that everybody stands up. Well, on March the 23rd, 1743, when the Messiah was first performed in London, the King was present in the great audience. And it is reported they were all so deeply moved by the Hallelujah chorus that with the impressive words, "For the Lord God, omnipotent reigneth," the whole audience, including the King, stood up. And they remained standing through the entire chorus. They were so moved by these words, accompanied with the music, the singing. And from that time to this, it has always been the custom to stand during the chorus wherever it is performed. He is the King of Kings and Lord of Lords. And the Apostle Paul reminded the church in Rome, in Romans 15:6, he said, "That you may with one mind and one mouth glorify the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. For yours is the kingdom and the power and the glory forever." It's very important for us to include this element of praise and adoration in our singing. It's so important for us. That's why the first hymn in the service of worship should generally be a hymn which is praising the attributes of God, God and his attributes. We have to use the words and to help lift our minds above earthly things to God. So, amen. That is the last word in this prayer. And this is the sealing word of affirmation. "So be it, Lord. It ought to be so, Lord." The amens on earth are a foretaste of those that will be said in glory. We read in Revelation 5:14, the four living creatures said, Amen. And the 24 elders fell down and worshipped him who lives forever and ever. And one of the early church fathers, Jerome, said that in his day, the congregation showed its approval of the sentiments and petitions expressed in prayer so enthusiastically that it sounded like a clap of thunder when they said Amen. It was such a supportive Amen. Well, where do we find the Lord Jesus in the Lord's Prayer in the Amen? For yours is the kingdom and the power and the glory forever. Amen. Well, the word is even a title of Christ himself. The last of his letters to the seven churches begins with a remarkable salutation by the glorified Lord. These things saith the Amen, the faithful and true witness, the beginning of the creation of God. And we can be preeminently certain that his word is always faithful and true, because he is none other than the creator of all things. And thus he is our eternal Amen. These things says the Amen. It's for all the promises of God are in him. They are yes, and in him, Amen, to the glory of God through us. And so, to say Amen is to say, so be it, for Christ's sake. That's why often we say, for Jesus' sake, for Christ's sake. It's a form of the Amen. So, for yours is the kingdom, and the power, and the glory, forever. Amen. And all our prayers and all our desires and service for the Lord need to go through this doxology funnel, we might say. It needs to pour through it, because this is so important for us in our worship and in our service and in our relationship with the Lord, to remind ourselves constantly, yours is the kingdom and the power and the glory forever. Amen.